Hi, it's April 30th and it's the 22nd class, the 23rd day of the Omer. And we're starting in part two, chapter 3, section 4 of Derech Hashem. Okay, so last time we discussed, we just did a little review of, so this whole section is Hashgacha. He calls it Hashgacha Ha'ishit, the Hashgacha Ha'ishit. So we would call this Hashgacha Pratit in today's language, but we're going to contrast this with Hashgacha Klalit later on. So we have a concept of Hashgacha Pratit and Hashgacha Klalit, individual providence and general providence. And the principles that we're looking at now are what distinguish individual providence. So what unites the two types of providence is that God runs both. So God's in charge of the world. He runs the world. He makes everything happen. But the question is, why does he cause certain things to happen? So in just as a quick note to distinguish it, so we can look at Hashgacha, we'll look at Hashgacha Klalit later, but Hashgacha Klalit is making the world work and in all its various details, and there's many details, but it doesn't have to do with individual interaction with each thing. Not that God doesn't interact with them, but it doesn't necessarily rest on their merits or demerits, each individual's things, merits or demerits. So then it's general providence, as opposed to this, which is individual providence, which does rest on the exact need and level of merit and lack thereof of each individual being interacted with. I'm trying to think if it says that here or later. Animals do not have Hashgacha Pratit, and I'm not sure about Gentiles, if they have Hashgacha Pratit or not, or if they can choose themselves into a place where they do experience Hashgacha Pratit. I think we'll get to that. I'm trying to remember where I saw that today. But for sure, Jews have Hashgacha Pratit. Now, first of all, a Jew can choose out of that also, unfortunately. For instance, parenthetically, when one chooses into a system of nature or into a system of idolatry or into a system of mazal, which is nature just from above instead of from below, when one chooses to place one's trust in those systems, then one is operated with in accordance with the rules of those systems. I think that even Rashaim, even who place their trust in other systems, still get some Hashgacha Pratit depending on their level, depending on various reasons, which we'll look at. But for sure, those of us who are Beinoniim and above, you know, anybody who's in the God system gets Hashgacha Pratit. So I'm going to just throw in an extra word here that comes from the next book of the Ramchal, Das Tvunos. He would call this system Hanhagas Hamishpat, or Hanhagat Hamishpat. So it's the behaving of justice, the behaviors of justice. So so this system is God's response to us individually. So let's just leave it as that for a definition for a minute. God's response to us individually. That's what Hashgacha Pratit is, God's response to us individually. Now, the first three sections in this chapter that we discussed is God's response to us individually in setting up our world for our soul's best expression. So that would manifest itself in which parents we're born to, which century we're born into, how our brain functions from everywhere from brain chemistry to learning abilities and disabilities to how our body works to all those kinds of things, the siblings that we have. That would be the initial setup or the Hashgacha Pratis involved in creating the environment for us to best express ourselves through. And it's not limited to initial setup either. That is one theme in Hashgacha Pratis of creating the environment in which we can best express ourselves or best grow through. So it would also include who we meet during a day, financial things, everything that happens in our lives, a book that we find, a thing that we remember, a song that we hear, All that would be hashgacha pratit in terms of setting up the world for us to learn best through. So that's theme one, to grow best through. Theme two, which is what starts part number four, which we're going to look at today, is the theme of how God responds to us based on justice and recompense. So these are concurrent themes. They all work together. So it doesn't mean that we can pick them out necessarily. We should just understand these are concurrent themes of why God would interact with us on an individual level and set up our world for us. So let's just read some of four. There is, however, another reason for what happens to the individual in this world based on justice and recompense. The highest judge decreed that each individual's deeds themselves result in God's helping him, simplifying his task of achieving perfection and protecting him from possible stumbling blocks. This is the meaning of the verse, God guards the feet of his pious ones. Even with regard to this, however, there are many degrees. True judgment may determine that God should help one individual just a little because of his previous deeds. The judgment of another individual may be that he should be helped more and that his attainment of perfection be made much easier. Still another may be wary of the greatest possible help. And the same is true in the opposite case. Strict justice may require that one individual not be given any divine help at all, but at the same time, the attainment of perfection is not made any more difficult for him. So he doesn't get assistance, but he doesn't get roadblocks. In the case of another individual, the judgment may be that many barriers are placed in his path, making him need much effort and struggle to attain any perfection. Yet another person may be so wicked that all paths are closed off for him, so that he is totally cast aside in his wickedness. Let's see. Many other details also can come into play. Thus, when an individual is worthy, it may be decreed that he be successful in this world in order to help him serve God. All obstacles are then removed, making it much easier for him to attain the desired perfection. As a result of his deeds, on the other hand, it may be decreed that losses and suffering confront him, making perfection all the more difficult to attain. In such a case, overcoming these obstacles will require much more struggle and effort, which he must then undertake to ultimately attain perfection. Yeah, I think I'm going to just read the rest of this. And then, do you have a question so far?
No, it's
pretty clear. It's good to read, I think, his words. So, this is also true of the wicked individual. It is possible that success be granted to him, opening the way of destruction through which he will ultimately be cast aside. So I just want to reiterate that here. So this is true of the wicked individual, somebody who chooses to be wicked. Success could be granted to him, but the success is in his wickedness, opening the way of destruction through which he will ultimately be cast aside. It's also possible, however, that he be decreed to suffer, preventing him from fulfilling his evil intentions. This often happens when the highest ruler decrees that for various reasons certain wicked acts not be accomplished. It is with regard to such a situation that David prayed, "Grant not, O God, the desires of the wicked, allow them not their wicked plans." So we touched on this last week about davening against the plans of those who seek to harm us.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a source for that. Okay, so God does all this with unimaginable wisdom, accomplishing everything that is appropriate for the benefit of his handiwork. He knows the situation of each individual according to his truest nature and judges everyone accordingly. Thus, for example, one who is in a state of prosperity and neglects his obligations is judged much more harshly than one who is in a distressed state and is prevented from living up to the standard by the pressures confronting him. So, for instance, one who has, let's say, a regular job, 9 to 5, and they're pretty comfortable financially in it, so they don't have to worry about, let's say, working extra hours, they would be judged much more harshly for not going to morning minyan or not davening at all in the morning than somebody who's really struggling to put bread on the table and is working a 14-hour day to do that and is just too tired to wake up in the morning. It's the same avera, you know, skipping the davening, the same lack of building.
Mm-hmm.
But the one who has the time and the energy to do it will be judged much more harshly than the one who is just wrung out and worn out, even though they're both skipping the same thing.
Uh-huh.
God judges each individual deed according to its circumstances, however, whether it is accidental or purposeful, whether it is forced or willful. So again, let's say somebody gets stuck in an airport over Shabbos, right? And they are not able to have Lechem Mishnah or make Kiddush or whatever it is, or even they have to go to the bathroom and they have to use the electric toilets, right? So that's obviously an accident. It's not what they wanted, so they will be judged differently than somebody who does that willfully. So he judges each person according to their circumstances, whether it's accidental or purposeful, whether it's forced or willful. So maybe coming into that judgment when somebody got stuck in the airport is, how careful were they in planning their travel time? Did they take the last flight possible and then get stuck? You know, that could also come into the whole thing, depending on all those things. Were they smart enough to plan that way? Also could come into it. So God knows the truth of all things, getting back to the text, whether they be thoughts or deeds, and he judges them all according to their true nature. So he understands us all through and through, our motivation, our abilities, our tools, our lacks and needs, and all of that is judged both for judgment and then judged for the sake of how God will interact with us for the Hashgacha Pratis. Okay, so that's number four. Number five continues with describing an additional aspect in the general concept of suffering. So we discussed suffering already a little bit earlier, but here is another reason for it to come. Suffering may come to an individual in order to make him examine his deeds and motivate him to repent. This is particularly true in the case of a righteous person who may have committed a few sins, or in the case of an intermediate individual whose sins are balanced by good deeds. So such suffering, however, is not the same as that discussed earlier, which was an atonement for sin. What we are speaking about now are sufferings meant to motivate one and awaken his heart to repent. So it's a different type of suffering. So really there's three sufferings so far that we could imagine that a person would have. Really, in a way, four. The first one, according to the first part of this chapter, would be suffering that's placed there to assist a person to grow. So that would be, let's say, initial hashgacha pratis. Let's say somebody doesn't hear well or doesn't see well, enough that it's an impairment or has a learning challenge as a young child. So that's not put there usually. We don't know exactly all how Hashem works, which we'll talk about soon. But let's just say a young child who is really struggling in school because they have a learning issue. Right? So that suffering is not there for expiation, and it's not there to motivate them to repent either. That suffering would be there because they need that for their soul's best expression. Whatever their soul has to do in this world has to come through dealing with and hopefully overcoming that learning challenge, right? So that's one kind of suffering. But another kind of suffering would be atonement for sin. Somebody did something, they didn't do tshuva, and so now they need to, it's a kindness on God's part to remove from us the negativity caused by that sin in this world through suffering rather than allowing it to remain until the next world where we have to deal with it there. So that's number two type of suffering. Well, it's really number three. Number two in the initial Hashgacha Pratis is, I guess it's the same. I was going to say it's a roadblock. One is for us to grow through. The other kind of suffering, it is separate. The other kind of suffering is the roadblock kind of suffering, where somebody tries to do something negative, which we just discussed, and a roadblock is placed before them, which is hard for them, right? They were driving to rob a liquor store, but that liquor store shouldn't be robbed. So their tire blows out, and they have a minor accident or a major accident on the highway, and now they're in pain. Right, there was a roadblock placed before them so they can't accomplish the negativity that they wanted to accomplish, which brought them suffering. But that's not about their soul's best expression, and that's not about motivation to tshuva, and that's not about punishment. Right, so there's four sufferings here. One is giving us the right tools to grow through, the right obstacle course to strengthen ourselves through. Two is creating a roadblock to prevent us from doing bad things that shouldn't be accomplished. Three is to atone for sin. And four, this paragraph now is coming to say, is to motivate us to repent. Okay, so the next, this next paragraph here, punishment, so this is an important sentence. Punishment was only created to exist in the absence of repentance. So that should be underlined. I'll read it again. I'll read it in Hebrew. Ki ulam lo nivra'u ha'anashim, ela b'ha'ader ha'tshuva. Punishments were only created in the absence of repentance, meaning Hashem has no desire to punish. So not all suffering is punishment. There is such a thing as suffering that is punishment, but it's only when there's not tshuva. Tshuva is the most desired way to remove the negative effects of sin from us, and punishment comes after that because God does desire that we should be free from those negative effects. So if we don't take care of it on our own with tshuva, he'll help us out by giving us punishments, yisurim, which will take it away. Right? So here's the next sentence in the text. What God truly desires is that man not sin in the first place. And if he does sin, then he should repent. If one does not repent, however, he can still be purified through these punishments and thus not annihilated completely. Suffering, therefore, initially comes to an individual to motivate him to repent. If this is not effective, then he must also undergo further suffering to cleanse him of his sins. Regarding this, Eliyahu told Eov, God opens their ear to discipline and bids them repent from sin. So I just want to read one sentence or two from the Sefer HaChinuch that I was teaching earlier today. It was just a fascinating thing that just supports this concept. So in Mitzvah 258, which is not to cheat with any kind of measure, and we have a positive commandment to create fair weights and measures, and we have a negative commandment to not cheat with unfair weights and measures. So they're back to back. But the negative one comes first. And involved in that, it discusses why it's such a terrible sin. It's considered a worse sin to cheat somebody with weights and measures than it is to have illicit sexual relations, because the illicit relations are a sin between man and God and can be repaired by tshuva, whereas the sins of cheating somebody through weights and measures, especially if you're a merchant, are sins between man and his fellow and can't be fixed if you do it so much that you don't even know who you cheated.
Mm-hmm.
So you can never repair that damage. So not only can't you repair the damage that you did to each individual person, but you can't repair the damage that you've done to society and the trust in society by reducing that level of trust one person to another.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just like think about if you're sitting on a bus in Yerushalayim and somebody gets on in a very heavy coat, even if they're a frum Jew, you're going to be looking at them thinking, what's under that coat? You know, you don't want to see somebody in a heavy coat on a warm-ish day or in a coat that's clearly too big for them. We have to always suspect and wonder, even Jews, because the Arabs dress up as Jews to carry out some of their acts.
Mm-hmm.
So they've eroded trust among us, even among our own selves, that we have to cast a suspicious eye even to our brethren because that level of trust has been eroded. So somebody who cheats in weights and measures does that too. However, it's interesting. It says here, if a person transgresses it and cheats with a measure of length, a weight, or a measure of quantity, he violates a negative precept. But whiplashes are not given for it because it can be rectified by payment. Now, it seems like that's just a quick sentence. The Sefer HaChinuch always says what the mitzvah is and what the roots are and why its effects are and how it works, and then he says to whom it applies and what the punishments are. So here he's saying that the details are in Bava Batra, but that if you violate it, you don't get whipped, which is usually what you would get for a low ta'aseh like this, but you don't because it can be rectified by payment, which means the purpose of the punishment is rectification,
mm-hmm.
right? It's not punishment. The purpose of the punishment is to rectify the negative act. That's
mm-hmm.
the point. So because in this case, when I mean, you're not going to find out, it would have to be a specific act for which somebody would be judged upon. It's not, I mean, the person has to know it's between them and God what they did to all those other people. But let's say they're caught, right, and they're brought to trial, and they are found guilty of cheating somebody. So often if they are found guilty, you would be whipped. But in this case, not, because the whole purpose is to rectify the negative consequences, and you can do that by paying back. So it's important, I think that's just an important sentence to see, that the point of punishment is to rectify. There is no punishment by God for retribution per se. It's all purposeful. All purposeful. Okay. Okay, let's do number six. It is necessary to realize that there is a limit placed on the amount of evil that a person can do. Once this limit is reached, God no longer gives the individual a chance, but obliterates him from the face of the earth. This is what our sages mean by the expression, the measure is filled. And this is based on the verse in Eov 20:22, when the measure is filled, they are crushed. For this very reason, it is also possible that the wicked should be successful in order that the door remain open for their destruction. With regard to this, our sages taught us, when one comes to defile himself, the door is open for him. And I'll read that in Hebrew because that's an important line to get. That's from the Gemara Yuma, Lamed Chet. Haba litame potchin lo. We have a converse phrase also, which I'll get to in a minute. When this limit is reached, however, destruction is imminent. God's anger is aroused, and a catastrophe comes, totally annihilating such an individual. So this is an important concept to look at here. Clearly, Ramchal is writing before the Holocaust. However, he's writing after the Chmelnytsky massacres, which were very awful massacres. They were the most brutal, probably, in Jewish history until the Holocaust, and probably rivaled the Holocaust, would have rivaled it, but they didn't have the technology that the Germans, Yimach Shemam, had. So, but the Chmelnytsky massacres in the Ukraine, they're called, they happened in the Jewish years, Tach V'Tat, I think that's, I don't remember what they are in the Hebrew years. I think it's 1648 and 9, but they're called, but the acronym for the Jewish years is Tach V'Tat. Yeah, so that is an 8 and 9. so it's just referred to as Tach V'Tat, those massacres. So they happened over 2 years, and they were excruciatingly brutal. I mean, just it was not just, of course, at that time, peasants were killing peasants, so it was hand-to-hand combat and, you know, bloody and knives, et cetera. But it wasn't just killing people. They really tortured. I'm not going to go into details, but it was really quite horrible. So he's writing after that. So he's certainly aware, and he's also writing after Crusades, et cetera, where awful things happen. So it's pretty difficult to think about in the light of all that, about a sentence that says there's a limit placed on the amount of evil that a person can do. So there is a limit, but for some people, the limit is very, very high.
Mm-hmm.
But once the limit is reached, God no longer gives an individual a chance, but obliterates him from the face of the earth. So that doesn't mean that he's killed. That means that he's permanently done, which, again, I think we mentioned before, does not mean fade to black. It doesn't mean he's killed and then there's nothing, obliteration. So how bad is that, really? So then you're just, you don't exist anymore. But there is justice, and there is recompense in the next world. There is justice. So even that, people are punished, but it does serve the purpose of it being fair. There has to be a fairness. So there is a fairness where the person is, their soul is destroyed in a process that's painful and lengthy, so that it does actually cause them to suffer in the amount of suffering that they caused, so that there's fair recompense somehow. Not something that we can fully understand, but God does exact justice from them. So, but in this world, their ability to act is terminated once that measure is filled. So, however, it may be they may be assisted in doing negative things at certain points in their efforts in order to allow themselves to create the situation in which they'll be totally obliterated, in which they use up anything positive that they have accomplished so they have nothing left over, so they can be completely obliterated. So once they get to that stage, then however they die, even if it's peacefully, there is total annihilation following that. That takes its time and takes its toll. So there is justice and fairness. So, but the important thing to point out here, besides that, that there is the justice, is this sentence here, Habalatamei Potchimlo, that the person who comes to be Metame himself, to create Tuma in the world, Potchimlo. Right, so in the English, it's translated idiomatically. When one comes to defile himself, the door is opened for him. Here in the Hebrew, it just says, potchin lo. It's not really mentioning a door, but what it means here is that the pathway is opened for him. Not that he doesn't have to bang the door down. The door is opened for him. When he comes to create tuma, or to be metame himself, haba litame, the door is open for him. Bavakasha, step right in. But we have the opposite concept also, habalitaher, and it's actually said slightly differently. It's not potchimlo, but it's misa'in oto, or misa'inlo. He is assisted. So the person who comes litaher, to bring himself to tahara, he is assisted. So it's two separate things if you think about it, right? So the person who comes to create tuma, the pathway is opened for him. The person who comes to create tahara, he is assisted. Right, so one is he's permitted, and one is he is assisted. Habala taher misa'in oto, the one who comes to be metaher, he is assisted. Either of them, though, and what they share as a concept, not just the way that they're written, but the concept is Hashem helps us go where we want to go. That the desire is up to us. That's the realm in which our free will operates. We get to choose what we want. And once we choose, Hashem assists us accomplish our choice. So either which way, whether we choose good or bad, Hashem helps us get there. Because he has created a world in which he's moved his will out of the way so that our will can function. And not only did he move his will out of the way, but he actually created an energy that assists us in accomplishing our will. So that's part of the Hashgacha Pratis also, is Hashem's assistance in us being able to accomplish what we want to accomplish.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, any questions on that so far?
No.
Good. Okay, so let's go a little further. Okay, so that's kind of its own unit right there within this chapter. These three together stand. So the first three and the second three, right? So the first three talking about the initial Hashgacha Pratis, and the second three talking about suffering and why it might be there. And now seven. It's also necessary to realize that the highest providence takes account of everything associated with each detail, whether it precedes it or follows from it. In dealing with each element, its ultimate effect on the whole is calculated, taking into account the manner in which every element is interconnected with every other one in the structure of creation as a whole. So, it's just important to understand that Hashem takes into account everything. There is nothing. Nobody suffers for nothing. Unlike, let's say, in an earthly court where a judge might rule that somebody has to go to jail, but then that leaves a family without a breadwinner and children without a father, and they suffer in a way, in an unfair way, based on the actions of the one person. In the heavenly court, when Hashem makes a decree, there is nothing no detail that goes unattended to, so that everything is exactly as it should be. He pays attention to every detail, whether it precedes it or follows from it, so that everything that's calculated. So I refer to that as Hashem's math, because it's often referred to as calculations. But Hashem knows the math of how it all works, and he takes it all into account, and there's no detail that's overlooked. Thus, when an individual is judged, providence takes account of his state and level with respect to what precedes him, what follows him, and what is associated with him. Each man, each person, is thus judged in relation to his forebearers who preceded him, his descendants who follow him, and the people of his generation, city, and community who are associated with him. After all this is taken into account, he is then given his particular service assignment and challenge, as well as a specific responsibility in serving God. So this is a very important paragraph, if you think about it. So when an individual is judged, right, we're taken, everything is taken into account. So not just who we are born from, but who will be born from us, and those people that surround us in our generation, our city, our community. So it's interesting. I was thinking about our community here on the west side. We have a tiny little community. And certainly in comparison with the other communities in Denver, it's small, but it's a very different feel than the other communities. It's very family. It's a very family feel, very Hamish. And part of that is because there are so many interconnected families here. We're only about 70 households, and 14 of them, the last time I counted, I haven't done an exact count recently, but I did do an exact count once, 14 of the households, 14 adult families have adult married families living in the community, meaning I would count as one of the 14, and until 2 weeks ago, I had two married kids living in the community. I still count as one of the 14, even though I only have one at this point. But there are 14 families like me that have married kids living nearby. So that really makes it, and some families have more than one child family living nearby, which really makes it into like one big interconnected family. Four of those families are four-generation families, like Lucy Prenzlau and Ruthie Krause and the Junior Krauses. And and their kids make it four generations. So there's four-generation families. So we really are almost like a shtetl in a small geographic area also. But what I wanted to bring out, besides the small interconnectedness, the size and the interconnectedness, is also a concept that Rabbi Shlomo Freifeld discussed on his tapes, Alav HaShalom. And I have a series of his CDs of some conversations that he had. So he talks about connecting yourself to a Talmud Chacham or an Adam Gadol and being able to learn from them. So, but in this generation, he's talking in the 80s already, because he died the year my twins were born. Which is 90. So he died in 1990. So these are made in the 80s. So he said already then that there are very few gedolim, very few great people that one could connect themselves to for this purpose, but that it is we are supposed to connect ourselves to a gedol to learn from them. So how do we do that today? How do we, in the absence of great people, how do we connect ourselves to learn and grow to somebody who's a great person? So he said the way to do it is to connect yourself to a community. That a community, all the people in a community, each one excels in a different area. And each one brings qualities to the klal that creates the image of a great person. And I feel that very strongly about the west side of Denver, that we really do have a strong community that when you look at it in the collective, really does have strong examples of honesty, of kindness, of hasmada, you know, diligence in learning, and kavana in davening, and tznius, and and reticence by Shanut, and just all the good qualities of a Jewish person are found in this community, often in one person, in varying degrees, but for sure the community, we really have a very strong example that's being set here. And I noticed it one day when I went to a different community and I was sitting in my car just reviewing before I was about to give a class, and I saw somebody walk into that synagogue eating an apple, and I just thought, not that there's anything wrong with that person or that community, but it's not considered refined to walk and eat in the street. And you don't see that on the west side of Denver, people walking and eating. They might walk in their house and eat, but people sit to eat. They eat in their house, but people don't walk down the street eating a candy bar, an apple, or a sandwich, or just going. You know, that there is that. And it just made me think about the refined quality of many of the people in this community. So when we would be judged, we'd be judged within the context of our community, meaning not that we'd be judged, oh, there's so many fine people, and look, you're not fine enough, but that you have merited to see the examples of fine people, and so you have that background, whereas somebody else, maybe that person who was walking eating the apple, didn't ever live in a community like that or even know that concept that it's not refined to walk and eat, so they wouldn't be judged negatively for doing that, whereas maybe somebody in this community might be judged more negatively for doing that because they have seen that example.
Mm-hmm.
So we are judged in the context of the people in our generation. Again, people in our generation, you know, we're louder, we're more impetuous, we're lazier, we seek instant gratification much faster than people of older generations, previous generations, but we might not be held to account to as great a degree for some of the impetuous things that we do as somebody in an earlier generation that was trained in patience, in working towards a goal, in putting off short-term pleasures to achieve a long-term goal, that kind of thing. So there's an energy of each generation also. So all these things are taken into account, and then it says he's given a particular, now two things, service assignment and challenge, as well as a specific responsibility in serving God. So that's really three things that were given. So one, Rabbi Niven, he should have a refuah shlema and be healthy. Somebody I was in his chaburas for a while. he talks about a yud, that we have a destination, and a tikkun, that we have a particular challenge. Each one of us has our own yud and our own tikkun. So that's what this is talking about. We have our own place so really yud is specific responsibility in serving God, how we best express our spirituality in this world and the destination that we should be headed in. And then tikkun, the challenge. And service assignment, it's interesting to think about the differences in that, what we're supposed to be giving to the community. In this muscle, the notes that we play in the symphony, which might be separate than our responsibility in serving God. So all of those things are taken into account when we are granted, when we're given our papers that say, this is what you're supposed to do, this is what your particular challenge is going to be, and here's your role in serving God. Okay, so let's read a little bit more on this. It's important to realize, however, that this is only true if one's judgment, this is only true of one's judgment in this world. It is for this reason that we specified that what is decreed is one's service assignment, that is, the state in which he will exist in this world. His responsibility will then depend on that state. In the world to come, however, the state in which a person finds himself depends completely on his own deeds. The prophet thus said, "The son shall not bear the sin of his father." So while in this world the son may bear the sin of his father, right, if a father lost his fortune or became jailed or whatever it is, the son for sure is going to feel it.
Yeah.
Right? But in the next world, not. In the next world, we are the distance between how we came in and how we exited. That's who we are and what we accomplished. Mm. So in this world, we're placed in a certain place. Right? I used to be very jealous of Tehillah Yeager. And, you know, I just wished I could be her be like her. It's, and I used to whine to Hashem and complain, it's so not fair. How come I had to be born to the parents I was born to, and she got to be born to such fabulous parents like she was born to? She was raised in such a wonderful home with such a great education. You know, that's what I wanted too. How can you maybe be born in this body to these parents in this, you know, in this situation? So not fair. I was younger, and I did use that kind of language talking to Hashem. and then finally, like, it took a long time and a lot of learning to realize that she may have started beyond me, but her, where she started is her gift. It's only where she, what she does with that gift that's really her, and it's only what I do with my situation that's really me. Doesn't, in a way, it doesn't actually matter where you start. It just matters how much progress you've made. So it's hard to, it's hard to swallow that, but I was talking to one friend who was expressing her frustration in her difficult childhood and born to a from family, but born with many different health issues, and how she felt like she didn't have a proper childhood because of that. And the question really is, what's proper childhood and what's proper background? In really, in the end of it all, it doesn't matter what you were given, what situation you were born into. What matters is how far you came with whatever you had.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's what determines your state in the next world. This world is just a construct to help you give birth to yourself into the next world.
How do I achieve that? Give birth to yourself in the next world.
Pardon?
I like the way you phrased
That's borrowed from Rabbi Israel Tauber, who describes this world as a pregnancy world, and that we're gestating our souls, that really, in a way, our body and this whole world is like a womb for us to gestate our souls. Because all we're doing is carrying our soul through the world, in our body, in these circumstances. But the real birth occurs at death, when we let go of the physical and have that transition where our soul exits our body, a transformed, matured soul that hopefully grew quite a bit through the experience of being in this body. So that's what we're doing, and it's such an apt analogy. If you think about it, like just like during pregnancy, somebody would be more careful about what they eat, both to include, let's say, more protein and more fiber, and to exclude alcohol or raw fish, anything that could have toxins, right? Which doesn't mean you have to do that forever, but when you're pregnant, you're extra careful. Prenatal vitamins, extra exercise, you're just more careful to include and more careful to exclude so that you have a healthy birth. And the same thing with gestating our soul. During this period of gestating our soul, which is the entire physical existence, we for sure want to be careful about what we include and what we exclude from our diet, from our education, from our entertainment, etc., so that we will gestate the soul, the healthy soul that we want to give birth to.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's just finish this piece for today. Thus, for example, if it is decreed that an individual be worthy of great riches, then his children will also be born wealthy, and unless their situation has changed, they too will have wealth and status. Wealth such as this is therefore merely the result of one's parentage. The same can also be true of poverty. Our sages thus teach us that a parent can endow his children with five things. It is thus possible that one be born with good as a result of his parentage, and it is likewise possible that he should later attain good as a result of his parents' merit. It is likewise possible that one attains good because of his children. Thus, for example, success and other good may be granted to an individual in order that his children be born with these advantages. In a similar manner, it's possible that good or evil befall a person because of the place where he lives or because of the group with which he is associated. So we're going to leave it at that for now. But it's fascinating to think about that a child may need to be born into a wealthy family or into a family with plenty of resources. And for that reason, the parents might be successful. You know, the parents might be born poor, but somehow make it. And then make it big because they have a child that needs that. For whatever reason, might need it as a test. You know, might just need to, that child might need to learn how to eschew designer items because they're so easily obtained in their family now that there's all that money, that that child needs the test of figuring out what's important, the label or, you know, what's on the inside. And they wouldn't have that ability to work on that aspect if they only had the ability to look at what's on the inside.
Wow.
So the parents might get money for that. It's interesting to think about all. So this is what it means. Hashem takes into account all the factors that need to be taken into account. And then also this final part that in a similar manner, it's possible that good or evil befall a person because of the place where he lives or because of the group with which is he associated. So if there's supposed to be an earthquake in Japan and one happens to be visiting there at the time, one's going to be in the earthquake, right? It's not like during the plagues in Mitzrayim where the Jews were not affected by the hail or not affected by the blood, right? When there's an earthquake, we're in it if we're there. And then sometimes groups that we associate with require a certain din or a gift. I just read an example of that in the Wall Street Journal today. There was a book review about a Chinese family, a Chinese memoir, and this was a wealthy family before the revolution, and what happened? Somehow they lost all their money right before, and they had to farm their land in order to have enough to eat, which saved them from all the difficult things that the Maoists did to those who had money, because they didn't at the time of the revolution. They were poor already. But if the revolution would have happened 10 years earlier, they would have suffered big time. And instead, they were held up as great examples. They would have suffered as the bourgeois instead of being held up as examples of proper peasants or however. Anyway, it was interesting to see that. So here there's the hashgacha pratis for that, you know, for that family, that they were taken down, which could look bad, but then were, but then saved. But also because of groups that they associated with, had certain things happen to them, whether they associated with the communists or didn't, all those things. I can't give good examples because I'm not that educated in that area. But it was just interesting to think about what might happen because of where we live or what group we associate with, and then things that need to happen to those groups. So all of that is taken into account, and all of that, that's what he's stressing in the beginning of this. I'll just reread that piece. That's only true of the judgment in this world, and that's why it's called a service assignment, because something that we do next world where we exist but we don't do is completely dependent on what we accomplished in this world, how we used all these things. So with that, I'll bench us all that we should merit to use our circumstances to grow and shine a light into the world and to help others grow and shine their light in the world.
Amen.
And B'ezrat Hashem, next week we'll continue.
Thank you very much.
Okay, sure. Pleasure. Talk to you soon.
Have a great week.
Okay. All right, you too. Be awesome. Bye.